Well, tonight I do invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We've made our way through chapter 17, and we begin chapter 18, which begins, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." And if we go back to chapter 17, verse 1, we read again, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And then again, jumping to 18, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah." And in a sense, 17 verse 1 could easily, or 18 verse 1 could easily follow chapter 17 verse 1 as if nothing happened, or at least nothing significant happened in between for the 3.5 years. We know it was 3.5 years. Again, maybe you recall from Luke chapter 4 or James chapter 5, we're told in both those places that this particular drought lasted for 3.5 years. It's believed again that Elijah spent about a year by the brook and 2.5 years with the widow in Zarephath. And to be sure, as we have said all along, the events that we have considered in chapter 17, for example, Elijah being cared for by the ravens and being cared for, the things that happened with the widow, the flour and the oil and the raising back to life of her son, those things were not known to the rest of Israel. So indeed, we are given something that they were not given. They did not know that those things were taking place. Yet, we do know that Elijah's time in Zarephath was not wasted. It was definitely not wasted for a couple of reasons, as God revealed himself to and as he blessed the widow and her son. But also, it was a time that God was preparing Elijah for a more difficult and dangerous task. And God prepared him by confirming to Elijah that the Lord was indeed with him. In fact, the widow says as much at the last verse of chapter 17. "And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" So it's a time of preparation for Elijah of what now he is being called upon to begin a new task. Just to let you know, we've got 3 points tonight, and so you don't worry too much as we're dragging along on our first point. We're going to spend a lot more time on our first point than on points 2 and 3 tonight. Chapter 18, the first 6 verses, as we give our attention to the Word of God. "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah into the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, or over his palace. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive, and not lose some of the animals.' So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. May God richly bless his word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, a favorite redemptive hymn of many says, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him seeking me." And as the song goes on, it was not I who sought him. It was not I who found him. But he sought me. He found me. And that is indeed comforting, beloved, because as another favorite redemptive hymn says, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me.'" When mankind fell into sin, God, we know, banished him from the garden. And in essence, boys and girls, when God did that, he said to mankind, "Away from me. Away from me." Yet our comfort and our hope is that God, in His sovereign mercy and grace through Jesus Christ, He returned. He came back for His people. Because as we were reminded beautifully and powerfully this morning, our God, again, is a missionary God. He returned. He came back for His people. And indeed, He has given us a picture of this. Really, He gives us many pictures of this throughout the life of Israel that we find recorded in the Old Testament. But He also gives us a clear picture of this in the life and history of Israel at this point in time. As we have already considered, they rejected their covenant God. So God withdrew Himself. He removed His word through His word bearer Elijah. He removed it from His apostate people, from the land flowing with milk and honey, and instead revealing Himself and His word of promise outside of the covenant community to the widow and her son in Zarephath. Yet the time had now come, as the covenant word returns to the land of promise. And beloved, as we consider this word tonight, we cannot help but to see the sovereignty of God, the sovereign God at work here. We cannot help but to see that He is in control, that absolutely everything depends on Him. Notice again how this passage starts. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." You see, boys and girls, He calls the shots, not Ahab. It was God who took His word away, and it is God and God alone who determined that and determined when it would return. Ahab was not in charge. We see that in verse 10. We didn't read that. That's in the next section. But when Obadiah says this to Elijah, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. Ahab was looking for, he wanted Elijah, yet Ahab was powerless. And now, during what was probably then the third year with the widow, Elijah, the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Go. Go show yourself to Ahab." God is giving the directions, and here He gives directions to Elijah for a dangerous mission. Dangerous because we know that Ahab and Jezebel, they were angry, and they hated Elijah. Yet again, Elijah knew that God was with him. Again, as the widow had said, "I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So Elijah knew that God was with him as he was sent, first of all, to face a dreadful condition. A dreadful condition in the land, physically to be sure, but also spiritually in the land of the heart. I want to consider with this point those two things, the dreadful condition physically and the dreadful condition spiritually. First of all, physically, we're told with just a few words of the scorching trademark, if I can put it that way, of God's judgment had stamped on the land. Verse 2 again, now the second part says, "Now the famine was severe in Samaria," and we get a glimpse of the severity of it in verse 5 when we read, "And Ahab said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals.'" Ahab went one way. Obadiah goes the other way. Now, beloved, think about this. 3.5 years. I mean, I don't know my history that well, but as far as the droughts on this earth, I don't know of anyone that has gone 3.5 years with not so much as a little bit of moisture from the nighttime and the dew. 3.5 years, not a drop. Sometimes we get kind of depressed when we haven't seen the sun for a week or two or three or four. 3.5 years, that's all they had. No rain. And the only hope for vegetation would be in the shade of the valleys or near where the streams had been flowing. Possibly there could be a little moisture down deep, and maybe some of the deeper roots could go down and get some of that moisture. Yet even Ahab did not sound very hopeful. Perhaps, one translation says, maybe. When you and I use the word maybe, we're not very hopeful. Maybe we can find some grass. And of course, we know, don't we, that the clear reason for this dreadful condition was not the power of Mother Nature. It was not the cycle of La Nina or El Nino. It was not global warming, but it was the hand of God. The hand of God that indeed used the means of the forces of nature. No matter what names or labels man gives them, it's by the hand of God. The hand of God was directing the course of events because of the sin and rejection of the covenant people. And you see, it should have been clear to Ahab, it should have been clear to Israel because of the word of God told to them again in verse 1 of 17, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, and therefore the God of the covenant, Ahab, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." The meaning of those words ought to have been clear to Ahab. God's wrath because of their covenant unfaithfulness should have been seen in the parched fields and in the dried up streams and rivers and in the empty cupboards. God's wrath because of their covenant unfaithfulness should have been felt in the heat of the burning sun or in the gnawing hunger that alone filled their stomachs. This should not have been a surprise to them. Even as Moses had instructed many, many years before, he instructed the covenant people to listen to the word, to the voice of Jehovah, either blessing or cursing them in the very processes of nature and history. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we find clearly spelled out from the Lord, through Moses, the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. Beginning at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 28, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. For example, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock." And then jumping over to verse 12. "The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands." And many other blessings for obedience are listed. Beginning in verse 15, however, curses for disobedience. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the field." Verse 18, "Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock." Jumping to verse 22, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." This was the word of the Lord to His covenant people. So in chapter 17, verse 1, the very announcement to Ahab of no rain was an announcement. It was to announce God's judgment because of sin. And it was a call to repent of that sin. Yet, boys and girls, notice, Ahab does not go to look for God. He goes to look for grass. He doesn't go to look for God. He goes to look for grass. What a desperate and dreadful condition physically. And as a little bit of an aside, we might wonder, does God still speak in this way today through natural disasters, whether it be blizzards or floods or earthquakes or tsunamis? Does He speak through sicknesses like pandemics, like the coronavirus right now? Does He speak through hardship of various sorts? Well, I believe God speaks. But to be more specifically, should we see these things as God's judgment upon some particular sin? Well, beloved, we know that certain sin, like sexual sin or drug abuse or drunk driving or a host of things, often produce devastating and painful consequences. We confess, as we did recently with question and answer 10 of the catechism, we confess that God does send temporal judgments upon mankind in this life. We do know that God disciplines those He loves, and He does so oftentimes through the difficulties of this life. Yet we cannot say, and we must not say, like some have, and you can think back with me a few years, I haven't seen it recently, but on the news at the time, especially of a military funeral, the Westboro Baptist Church coming out and protesting at military funerals, saying that the war and the deaths because of the war and maybe even natural disasters are a demonstration, they said, of God's wrath upon our nation because of the sin of homosexuality or the sin of abortion. Indeed, those things are sin, to be sure. But we cannot say that specifically. God was indeed specific with Israel as a nation church. But you see, now His people, beloved, are not contained in one place, but His people are scattered throughout the entire world in every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 45 of our Heavenly Father, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." We know that all, believers and unbelievers alike, all people, believers and unbelievers alike, all suffer the effects of sin in this world. All suffer a creation that groans. We do know, beloved, that in good and prosperous times and circumstances, it is a reminder to the believer that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and He is to be acknowledged as such. At the same time, good and prosperous times and circumstances are a call to the unbeliever to come and recognize that giver by faith and to bow before Him. As well, in bad and difficult times and circumstances, these are also a reminder to the believer, but a reminder that our help comes only from the Lord and that He takes perfect care of His people, that He makes absolutely no mistake in your life and mine. But He works all things for the good of His people. At the very same time, again, the bad and difficult times and circumstances are a call to the unbeliever to recognize the truth of sin in general, to be sure, but specifically their personal sin. And it is a call to them to call upon the Lord, because the only hope for anyone is found only in Him. Beloved, the Word of the Lord does something to everyone, to absolutely everyone. In Isaiah chapter 55, we are told that the word of the Lord will not return to Him empty, but it accomplishes His desire. It achieves the purpose for which He sent it. I think the difficulty that we might have with that at times is that sometimes God's purpose is to harden someone's heart. God's purpose is not always to bring one to faith. And we may pray for someone, we may talk to someone till we're blue in the face, and we become disappointed and maybe even somewhat a bit disappointed at and angry with God. Why isn't it working? Why isn't that one coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes, simply, that's not God's purpose. But all who hear must take a position either for the Lord and His word or against the Lord and His word. And we see that with Ahab and the spiritual condition in the heartland, the land of the heart of the people. We see that in the attitudes of Ahab and Jezebel that reveal their answer to the very word of the Lord. In fact, Ahab's failure reveals his answer to the word of the Lord. He searched all over for Elijah, but he couldn't find him. Anything he tried to do, boys and girls, to fix the situation failed. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't produce water, rain, to water the land. Ahab hunted for Elijah, but notice, he didn't hunt for Elijah in order to confess of his sin and to repent of his sin, but he looked for Elijah to try to squeeze out of him that one drop of the word of the Lord that would end the drought. That's the dreadful heart condition of Ahab to the word of the Lord. How different from another one of Israel's shepherd kings, David, in 2 Samuel 21, where the nation faced another fierce famine for 3 years. David didn't know why. He knew the word of the Lord. He knew God's promise, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. But if you read it, he didn't know at the time what he knew it was because of sin, but why? And what does he do compared to Ahab? David humbled himself before the Lord for the sake of the people. But Ahab, who had an advantage over David because he knew the very reason. He was told right at the very beginning. He knew the reason. He hardens his heart. And we see the dreadful condition of his heart in his words and actions in the sense that there is no mention of God in his words. And there was no seeking of God in his actions. And notice, too, that Ahab's searching with his chief steward, his prime minister, Obadiah, was evidence of the extreme situation. You say, how? Because the king, not the king's men, the king himself was out in the dry and in the dust and in the dirt and in the heat. He himself was out searching for grass. That's how bad it was. Yet notice, too, beloved, that Ahab's concern was not for the people. His concern was for his own personal property. He searched for grass, not first of all to save the people, but first of all to save his horses and mules. He heard the groans of his animals over the moans of the poor, over the sighing of the widow, over the weeping of the sorrowful. Because he depended on the survival of his horses and mules, like his father did, Omri, for his military power. That was more important to him than the life of the people, because without military power, he would be weak and vulnerable. The very same as we saw in our introductory sermon to this series with regard to the rebuilding of the walls of Jericho. He trusted in chariots and horses and the strength of a city when he should have remembered, as David says in Psalm 20, the name of the Lord our God. We see that again every day recently, don't we, with the coronavirus and the panic that is... It's gone worldwide in a flash. People panicking, calling on the government to pour out all kinds of money to do this, that, or the other thing. And indeed, we ought to do, our government ought to do whatever they're able to do. But you see, our trust is not in man. It's not in the money that it might take to come up with an antivirus. It's not in governments. Our trust is in the name of the Lord our God. And beloved, we cannot forget Jezebel's wickedness either. Notice verse 4 again. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Jezebel's goal, you see, as far as the religious system of Israel, was not the worship of Jehovah and Baal together, as wicked as syncretism is, but her goal was the worship of Baal alone. Not Christ alone, but Baal alone. Her goal was to completely wipe out the religion and the worship of the one true God. And we don't know for a fact, but who knows? Maybe in her pagan way of thinking, she figured, well, if there are no prophets of the Lord, then maybe there's no power of God, as if somehow the power of God is connected to his prophets. And you know, if God really was the one who brought this drought upon them, and if she gets rid of all the prophets, then there's no more power of God, then the rain might come again. Ahab and Jezebel respond to the word of God with hard, rejecting hearts. And you know, beloved, that all points to man's heart condition. The dry, parched, scorched land and the dry, parched, scorched hearts that we read about here reflect the deadness and the barrenness and the stubbornness of the heart of man apart from God. You see, that is the condition that the Spirit of God finds when he comes to a human heart for the very first time. He doesn't find a heart that's been thinking about God. He doesn't find a heart that's been seeking for God. He doesn't find a heart that is somehow drawn into the direction of God on its own accord. But the Holy Spirit finds the condition of hopelessness and helplessness and rejection, a heart totally rejecting, yet at the very same time totally dependent upon the life-giving power of God, who applies His own Word to the hearts that He has chosen. Yet here the text reveals that not all had been lost, as Elijah is sent back in the second place to find a preserved confession. The confession of Jehovah had been preserved through Obadiah. And most likely this is the Obadiah whose prophecy bears his name following Amos in our Bibles. Obadiah means servant of the Lord, and we are told here in our ESV that he feared the Lord greatly. In another version it says he was a devout believer in the Lord. He feared the Lord greatly. He was a devout believer in the Lord. What a legacy. What a legacy. Oh, we are told what he did here too. That's pretty awesome as well. But even more so, what a legacy. And beloved, may that be our desire to be remembered for that alone. As we've learned in our Ecclesiastes study, if anybody remembers us at all, our families will remember us, at least for a few generations, but beyond that, nobody might remember us. But if we are remembered at all, may we be remembered for this. Boys and girls and young people, may it be your desire not to be remembered for any great things you have done or might do, or may it not be for your athletic skills or musical ability or intellect or even your generosity or a host of any of other things, but may it be your and my desire to be remembered for fearing the Lord with our whole heart. Obadiah was a personal picture of preservation. This one in the employment of a wicked king and queen. You know, that brings up some questions of its own. How in the world did he get a job like this? How in the world did he keep a job like this? Did Jezebel know that he was a devout believer in the Almighty God? You would think that if she did, he would have been the first one whose head was on the chopping block. Did he have to compromise in some sort of way in order to hide his faith? We don't know. We're not told that, because that's not the point here. The point is that he was a personal picture of preservation under the sovereign protecting hand of God. God's servant was planted in the service of Ahab. And who knows, maybe like Mordecai with Esther in Esther chapter 4, for such a time as this, as we know through Obadiah again, God preserved 100 prophets from the hand of Jezebel, preserved though they were persecuted. Now remember something, this was not like the plagues upon Egypt. We know then that when the plagues were poured out upon Egypt, Israel didn't suffer a bit. The plagues never touched them. That's not the situation we have here. The drought touched everybody, believers and unbelievers alike, even these 100 prophets, because they all suffered a lack of rain. Yet these 100 prophets were a part of the 7,000 that chapter 19, verse 18 says, have not bowed the knee to Baal, because they were preserved by God. God Himself protects and preserves His people in their faith. Beloved, Satan's plan was to wipe out the church through Jezebel. Yet that plan was frustrated by God through Obadiah. And we know again, as we were reminded last week from Justin Noble, very beautifully and powerfully again, that we are in the midst of a battle. No matter how well things are going for you and me in this life, we are still in the midst of a spiritual battle. We're called to recognize that. But we contend with victory in sight, which was one of his points. And today we know that the victory is sure. But still today, God frustrates Satan's plan. Satan cannot win, but he still tries. He is busy. He is active. But God frustrates Satan's plan through the church going to every nation. Well, Satan cannot topple over God's people, those already brought to faith. But we know that he doesn't want one more to hear the gospel message. He doesn't want one more heart to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. But God frustrates that plan, as the church is a blessing according to being blessed by the hand of God. As the church goes forth in to our neighbors, in our homes, in the workplaces, to the ends of the earth, going to every nation, bringing the gospel. God frustrating Satan's plans through Obadiah was proof of God's redemptive purpose for Israel to save a remnant by whom he would bring forth a Messiah and save a people for himself. And it's a picture here of God preserving his church under the banner of the cross of Jesus, that cross that brings persecution from the world. Yet again, we know that Jesus Christ is victorious, and therefore to the 7,000, again, that we read about later, Elijah was sent in the third place to forward a gracious comfort, to bring forward a gracious word of comfort. Very simply, verse 1, God says, I will send rain upon the earth. A very simple word of salvation. A promise for physical life, once again, because water was essential to life. A demonstration of the power of Jehovah, not Baal. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. A promise confirming the word of the Lord and his power over those who take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, as Psalm 2 says. A promise that the punishment would soon be over and that God's favor and blessing would once again be upon the land as his mercy would shine bright against the backdrop of his judgment. But now that leaves us with an important question. And that question is, how could God do this? Not how is God able, but how could or would God do this? How could he come back? How could he send rain? How could he restore? I mean, there hadn't been any repentance yet. And beloved, as we consider this, each and every one of us ought to take heart, because that's true of each and every one of us before God came to us. There had not been any repentance in you and in me. Did God give in to the weightiness, to the heaviness of the wickedness? Was it just too much for him? Absolutely not. And remember again, the rain would not come, and indeed did not come, until after the challenge on Mount Carmel had been settled. Yet God himself, you see, was preparing his people for his return. He was preparing his people to confess the Lord, he is God. Because he alone must prepare the highway of the heart and the mind and the will. Just as when you and I come to worship, that's my prayer every single Sunday for myself and for you, that God would prepare the highway of our hearts and our minds to worship him. He must prepare, because just as the rock-hard, crusty soil needs to be cultivated and prepared, otherwise the water is only going to run off. In the very same way, the stone-cold heart of man is to be changed to a heart of flesh before it will repent of sin, before it will confess the true God. And beloved, this points to the Son of God, for whom God preserved his covenant people. The Son of God sent to those who didn't even want him, who rejected him. Yet by whom alone God will forgive us of all of our sins, because Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed and fulfilled the law and the word of God. His cross is a picture of God's wrath and his judgment meeting his mercy and grace in Christ, as we've said recently as well. Those two things come together on the cross, the wrath and judgment of God. And the mercy and grace of God shines bright against the backdrop of the wrath and judgment of God. The cross is where he returned for his people. It is where he laid the foundation for and accomplished our justification by making satisfaction for our sins. The cross of Jesus is a message of the sin of man and of God's hatred for and anger against that sin. At the very same time, a message of God's mercy and forgiveness to those who heed the call to repent and believe. The cross of Jesus does something to everyone. Whether they believe it or not, everyone must respond to the cross. And those who spurn it and reject it will suffer the eternal fire of God's judgment. And beloved, that's precisely why we are to take seriously the call that we have been given, that we are blessed to be a blessing, to go into all the world, again, whether it be in our own homes, whether it be in the neighborhoods or the workplace or wherever it might be, to take the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, hope in Christ alone, to the world. not worrying about God's business. God will prepare the hearts of those he has determined will be brought to faith. We are called to exercise what we are called to do. Yet we do so, beloved, with the promise that the cross is also a message that the mission, the work of missions of the church, it will be effective. It will be effective. It will not fail. Through the church's mission, God will bring into his family those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. We're to be busy and active, again, loving the souls of unbelievers. Loving their souls instead of our own gain or our own lives. Knowing that apart from Jesus Christ, they will suffer for eternity in hell. But for those who respond by God's grace and repentance and faith, indeed, beloved, ours is the eternal refreshment of God's glorious presence. And we also know that the believer's response is also of God's gracious work. Because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who found our and who still finds hearts dry and barren and parched and scorched in sin, he regenerates and transforms those whom God has chosen to receive the living water. Because God shows us, the Holy Spirit moves our souls to seek him seeking us, to respond to the Word of God, not with hardened hearts, but in faith. Beloved, we and all whom God calls to himself, we are alive. We live. And we believe only because our God came to us in Jesus Christ to save us. And by his Holy Spirit to enable us to respond to his word in faith with joy and gladness as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. And by his Spirit he gives assurance and certainty that because God returned for his children, and because he would do such an amazing, gracious work for you and me, he gives us assurance and certainty to live with patience in adversity, to live with thankfulness and prosperity, and to live in the comfort that he will never lose us, even as he is preparing for the final return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, beloved, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, may we respond to his word by faith, demonstrated by a life of confidence and gratitude to him as we wait for that final glorious return of Jesus Christ to bring us to himself forever, to bring us to that sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus, in mercy, bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Let's pray together. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we do humbly bow before you to give you such profound thanks for your gift, for returning, O Lord. When you had every right and every reason to not only cast this world and everyone in it away forever and ever, instead, you chose to return. You chose to save a people for yourself. Father, may we not take that for granted. May we not be arrogant about the fact that you have given to us faith in you, but may we be so very humbled and desire that for many, countless numbers to be brought to faith in Christ, be saved from the eternal wrath of God to come upon those who reject him. And therefore, Father, may we not only emphasize the work of missions in this particular week, may we truly have our minds and hearts brought back to it in a particular way, but may we be so that people, those whom you have blessed so richly, so abundantly, so that we might be a blessing in Christ to others. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake. In his name we pray. Amen.